Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever.
Amen.
Remember me, O Lord, with the favour you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Let's sing number 14.
Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship him alone. I will proclaim the glory of the risen Lord, who once was slain to reconcile man to God. Forever you will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship you alone.
Heavenly Father, we do indeed worship you now. We bless you, Lord, for you are a good God, a faithful God, a kind God, a forgiving God, a restoring God. Lord, you love us more than we love ourselves. Oh, Lord, you are gracious. You are merciful. You are kind. You are the God before whom we come this morning. Lord, it is a pleasure and a delight to keep your company. And Lord, we pray in this next hour that you would indeed join us, that you would dwell once again with your people together, that we might know that we have met with our God and that this day is holy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Gemma, would you come and read from God's word?
Reading today from Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask of him, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory, in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I'm now going to go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen.
Amen.
11:16. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Amen. Let's sing together 449, after which we'll share the communion together. 449.
Takes place in the heart. But one day that new creation will be the entire cosmos. And how is this salvation both within the heart and the salvation of the entire universe wrought? By the Son of God, nailed to a wooden cross, that we who were dying and dead might live. Let's prepare our hearts.
And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Here is the mighty creator of heavens and earth before whom all the angels bow and worship. Yet there he is described as a lamb. We see them in the fields now, do we not, on our way to chapel. Weak, small, innocent. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. O Lord God, we thank you for this bread. It reminds us of the broken body of our Lamb. We thank you, Lord, that as we take this bread, we aspire not only your brokenness, but our healing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, a blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Lord, we thank you that our Lamb not only was bruised and broken, but shed his blood, without which there is no remission of sin. Lord, when we behold this cup, we see the cup of the wrath of God drank by our beloved, that we might partake of the cup of blessing. Amen. Retain the cup, we'll drink together.
the cup of the new covenant. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. He may be the lamb that was slain, but death could not hold him. Let's sing together once more, 709. I'll hand over to our preacher in a moment, just a few notices. This week I'm having to nip to Australia for a fortnight. Not many people can say that, I don't think. So I will be away, but all our meetings will be running as usual. People are standing in to cover for my absence. The bulletin each week is being emailed to those who have consented to share their details. If you would like to receive it that way, please make sure Diana has a copy of that form. People who are part of the book club, there will be new books available in the vestry tonight, not this morning, and next week I will sort those out. An advance notice for the first Saturday in June from Susan Cunliffe. If you can make a cake for the Jubilee afternoon tea, please let Sue Cunliffe know. If you can make a cake that is edible and nice, I might add to that. I can make cakes. You may not want them. There you go. So I'm going to hand over now to our preacher, Stephen. Stephen was meant to be with us originally in May 2020. I can't quite recall why he didn't come. But he did record a sermon for us, which I very much enjoyed. And so it's good now to have him with us in the flesh. I'll hand over to you now.
Oh, sorry.
No.
It's a one-way street. Yes, it is good to be here, and it can't be 2 years late because I did deliver a message on video, but it's good to be here in person. That's a real blessing. It's actually also quite a striking weekend, this is, because God's providence is there every day, but sometimes it just strikes you. It so happens that it's the equivalent weekend, this weekend, so this Sunday, but it would actually relate to yesterday, Saturday, when it was 49 years ago when I was given a copy of John's Gospel. Now, I've never been to this church, but the person who directed the man to give me the Gospel is in this room this morning. And I'll leave you to get out. Well, you can find out later who that is. I won't embarrass that. But it's just quite striking, isn't it? And that's just one of those things. And also, I happen to be preaching on a part of John's Gospel. So, the week after Easter, which I know this isn't chronologically, but in this passage, demonstrates that Easter is for every week. 8 days after the event, whether it's 8 months after the event, or 8 years, or 800 years, I won't say 8,000, because I think it's likely we'll be in the new heaven and the new earth by then. And it lasts forever. Now, strikingly, people often raise the matter of the relevance of Christianity. Well, to people who are dying, what could be more relevant than a resurrection? I mean, it's just amazing to think that people could even question the relevance in that sense. Now, I'm sure some of you will have heard of Ed Sheeran in this place. That tells me you have. But if you haven't heard of Ed Sheeran, it will make absolutely no difference to your life. Be assured of that. But there was an interesting little article in the paper. It was back in January, and I cut the little piece out. It was clever because it was called Edstone, as in Ed Sheeran and his headstone. Because on his multi-million pound estate, he's building his own burial ground. Now this is interesting because, you know, he's very rich, very talented, very successful, dominates a lot of music, and certainly has been for a number of years in this country. And he's built this burial ground, which is kind of in the shape of a ship, and it all points east. Because, well, it says in the article, it's very interesting what it says, Ed 30, he's only 30 by the way, who's notched up 13 number one singles, won permission to get this burial ground in Suffolk to build his private place of retreat, which will be for contemplation and prayer, for celebration of key life and family milestones, family and social gatherings, marriages and christenings. The chapel will be built towards the eastern boundary of his 16-acre property, and it says, explaining its position, Ed's father-in-law said, "The rising of the sun is relevant both in the Abrahamic and Oriental traditions and in the more environmentally led philosophies of the present day." So basically covering everything. Why is that striking? Well, he's rich, he's successful, he's famous, but he knows he's going to die. And he's already got his burial ground planned. We're speaking this morning about resurrection. And to a certain extent, I could kind of put the title on resurrection, history, faith, skepticism, that kind of idea. Now, Thomas, earlier in the Gospel of John, it's found in chapter 11, we won't turn to it, but he shows himself to be a courageous follower of the Lord Jesus, even if somewhat pessimistic. "Let us go with him that we may die also." That was his spirit earlier in the Gospel. The Apostle Paul stood before one of the highest, well, all of the highest officials around him at that time, and he calmly and courageously asked the question, why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? And that question still thunders out to this very day. That's one of the scenes I would love to see. There are many scenes in the Bible that one would like to see personally. That's certainly one of them for me. So what I want to do, we'll kind of turn this around in three ways. I want to focus on verses 24 to 29. Thomas's, the confrontation of the Lord Jesus the week after the resurrection day. And here's our first thing to think about. Even with sight, faith is necessary. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with Jesus when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And of course they had. And that's the account of that is earlier in the chapter. That's why I want the full chapter read. So these disciples saw and believed, pinpointing in on the resurrection itself. But of course, for the previous 3 years they'd been working with Jesus. They'd seen many things. They'd heard many things, as had many other people. But they believed. They were disciples. They were believers. And throughout the Gospels, there was an expectation that faith would rest on apostolic testimony. That's partly why Jesus prepared these men. And that testimony rests on eyewitness experience and credible accounts. That's just a fact of history. For example, Jesus praying in John 17, just a few chapters before, he prayed not only for the disciples, but for those who would believe on him through their word. Even at that intimate level, the Father speaking to the Son, the Lord Jesus speaks about the validity, the importance of testimony to what happened and testimony to who he was. And that is a very interesting thing. Of course, John says at the end of the chapter there, now Jesus did, verse 30, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John says. Now there's a little bit of discussion about that verse. Does he mean, it's really to do with the tense of the verb, but does he mean that you may go on believing, you're already believers, or that you may come to faith? It doesn't really make a lot of difference, because which Christian could not profit and be strengthened by the reading of John's gospel? And if there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian, hear me as we go through, because I think you'll find things that will help you. And as I said a while ago, it was through reading John's gospel. I was given it on the 12th of May, 1973. I read three chapters every day for a week, and I came to place my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was persuaded. There was no big intellectual battle going on. That was not possible. I hadn't thought that deeply about these things. When I look back on it, I just see the Lord laying his hand on me. I knew all about the gospel. You can't grow up in Belfast and not know about the gospel, at least not in the 1950s and 60s when I did. If any of you have seen that film, Belfast, that mirrors my family's experience very closely. But it was reading the Gospel of John that I came to faith. So that's the first thing to say. We'll come to a bit more detail with the second thing. But it is worth remembering this, that even those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, it was still required of them that they put their faith in him, that they put their trust in him. Well, the second thing to say, and we'll dwell a bit more on this, faith without sight is faith at its best. Even with sight, faith is necessary. Faith without sight is faith at its best. But he said unto them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I've absolutely got no intention of being hard on Thomas for all sorts of reasons. But let me point this out. Thomas was all too aware of the historical reality of the cross. You've got to remember this. In all its stark brutality, in all its shattering of their hopes, it was fixed in his mind and his memory. And I think we need to remember that. So that's why he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, the cross had shattered him. Of course, he didn't understand it at this point in the fullest sense, in the sense that we can now appreciate it. And so he wanted to be sure of the reality of the resurrection. If you'd witnessed the crucifixion, one can understand that. He knew for sure the Lord Jesus was put to death, and he wanted to be sure of the reality of this resurrection. Now, we don't know why he wasn't with the disciples at that first meeting earlier in the chapter. We don't know what happened during the course of that week. I mean, was he thinking this over every day of that week? Or had he gone somewhere? Or was he in conversation with some of the disciples again on a personal level? And it came up in conversation again? I don't know. But day after day, for a whole week, he was faced with the testimony that Jesus was risen again from his friends, his fellow disciples. That's an incredible week. And then we read, of course, verse 26, a week later the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And this is kind of highlighted twice in the chapter. And this idea of and I'll come back to it again, but you know, the resurrection is a physical reality and yet Jesus appears in the room. There's a whole set of physics here that's way beyond anything we know now. Because in Luke 24, Jesus emphasizes, I have flesh and bones. But that's slightly in another track, but he appears there behind the locked doors. This is history. And by the time of this 8 days later event, the resurrection was already history. Yes, I know it's only 8 days or so, but it's already history. And history often has a lasting impact. Now, in kind of at this present time, the city of Mariupol, for example, will go into history and all the events that have surrounded that city. It'll never be forgotten. History is like that, that when significant events happen, they're registered in history and they're remembered in history. And an event like a real, lasting resurrection has to have a permanent effect. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, just let me point out a couple of things about hearing here. It's very significant. We're concerned a lot with seeing. And we understand that and why. But there are two aspects of hearing in this chapter here that are striking to me. The Lord heard every word that Thomas had said in his skepticism, his doubts, his uncertainties, and the issues around that. Though he was not there, the Lord Jesus heard every word. And of course, he virtually quotes him when he invites him to inspect the wounds. And he understood, and he would graciously challenge. I do believe the Lord graciously challenged Thomas. It's interesting, isn't it? In the very next chapter, the final chapter, Peter is restored. The Lord is very gracious to us when we fall into doubt and uncertainties and difficulties at times. But so that's significant. And here's the thing. That is a very good reason for us to be honest with God. And I think that's important. Sometimes we're very reluctant to come to God, even as believers, if we've fallen into sin or we've done something we shouldn't, or we've gone astray in some way, or we're wrestling with something. We're almost reluctant to lay it all out before the Lord. Why? He hears every word. As somebody wisely said, thoughts echo in God's ears and head as words do in ours. So ponder that. But also this whole idea of hearing about Jesus risen is a good enough basis for faith. This is why it's very encouraging. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So hearing, just let's not forget about hearing while we're thinking about seeing. And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." When we see him, we will worship him as never before. I think from the very moment this service began, there was a sense of worship. And I'm sure even after I've been in this place 10 minutes, I realize and recognize that anybody coming from around would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas's confession, his exclamation, is really interesting in the light of the whole of John's gospel. How does the gospel start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we come almost to the very end of the book. My Lord and my God. And then all the way through, the great signs, as John calls them, pointers to the reality of who Jesus is. And you always get this twin combination in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels. It's the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus that are always central and significant. Very important. The resurrection also points forward to our resurrection. It was mentioned earlier in the service about the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation in all its magnificence. And so when we see Jesus, of course, if we die before, we will see him. But in that
glorious consummation when we see him, our worship will be richer and fuller than Thomas's here. We will see before our eyes the resurrected one. And faith will be flooded with sight. We'll make the same exclamation, "My Lord and my God." That's assuming, of course, that we do trust in him. Faith will be flooded with sight. Now, the most outrageous, somebody put it like this, the most outrageous doubter of the resurrection utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he did that. And of course, that combination of Lord and God is mentioned again in Revelation 4, and we've had readings from that this morning. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So we will worship him when we see him. Somewhat different context to Thomas's. But in a sense, the events that are taking place here are significant as we move forward to that time. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, so even with sight, faith is necessary. Faith without sight is faith at its best, which is why the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen." And you remember that incident, if you're familiar with the gospel stories, where the man wanted his servant or his son to be healed, and Jesus was about to go with him, and he said, "Look, Lord, don't even come. You just say the word." And Jesus marveled at him, because he took him at his word. And here's our third thing. Biblical faith is never blind. And this is an important part of this for me as I think about it. Thomas helps us. Thomas is our helper here. It opens up the foundation of faith and the nature of faith. It does not need sight, but it does need testimony. And in verse 27, there is this rebuke. I think it's gracious and kindly, but it's definitely a rebuke. One of the reasons I think that is in verse 26, we read this. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with him. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, these men needed that. Peace was almost what they needed most at this disturbing time as they're wrestling with all the events of the cross. Even though the Lord had repeatedly said, and it's an interesting thing that every time Jesus mentions his death in the Gospels, he mentions his resurrection. And when he says, "Peace be with you," he includes Thomas. He's there. He's addressed for all his dirt, doubts and his turmoil. And it is a fact that the most reasonable skeptic may come to a real faith and peace with God. Perhaps. I mean, I don't know if there's somebody here that's skeptical this morning. But it is quite possible that you can come to real faith in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. More than possible. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I remind you again, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this whole incident portrays to us a real resurrection. I find it frustrating. A few weeks ago when it was Easter time, I read one or two articles in papers by bishops and leading people in one way or another. And they just love to use this terminology of light and darkness. And that can be absolutely useless unless you define light and you define darkness. Honestly, and people do this because it's a kind of a way of evading the realities. We mean by darkness a humanity plunged into ruin. And we see expressions of that ruin every single day. Sometimes in dramatic things like wars, sometimes in disease, sometimes in just one-to-one relationships. And I know why people use the expression, it's a broken world. And I have a lot of sympathy with that, but it's not enough. We're not just broken, we're fallen. That's why we're broken. We have fallen, made in the image of God, and we've fallen. And the ultimate consequence of that is death. And here the Lord Jesus comes, and he goes to the cross, and then he comes out of the tomb, risen again. Now the gospel history is there to be read and accounted for. Let me just, this is a bit of a wordy quote, but I think you might find it helpful. A friend of mine, a man called Peter Williams, some others are here might know him, you'll probably know of him. He's the director of Tyndale House in Cambridge, which is a research centre for biblical studies. And he's written a very fine little book. It's only small. I've read it twice now. Can We Trust the Gospels? And it's a very careful examination of the accuracy of the Gospels. There's a relative of mine who's a PhD in some aspect of biochemistry. But he's dead skeptical of Christian things. And what I want to try and do with him is to get him to apply the same rigor of his science to the integrity and trustworthiness of the Gospels. And that would be a book that I would direct him to. Now, let me quote you a little bit from it. It's the very, very end of the book. And it's really helpful. And this is what he says. And what he's talking about is he's talking about this idea that people have taken the view that in these accounts that the apostles have kind of basically made the story fit. Use the Old Testament. He talks about the Old Testament, but then he comes back to the New, and he says this. A far easier position is to make one single supposition, that all of history hangs on Jesus. It is a single and simple supposition, but I'm not claiming that it's a small one. It does have huge explanatory power, as it accounts for the signs in the Gospels, that what he means by that is the indications of the way the Gospels are written, that would normally be taken as signs of reliability. For the genius of Jesus' character and teaching, for the evidence for the resurrection, and for the correspondence of Jesus' life with the Old Testament. Of course, if Jesus is the Word who is co-eternal with God, and the one who created the world, then the question of the trustworthiness of the Gospels is not a mere issue of historical interest. If the picture of Jesus in the Gospels is basically true, it logically demands that we give up possession of our lives to serve Jesus Christ, who said repeatedly in every Gospel, "Follow me." Now, there's the crux of it. And this comes at the end of a very careful, about the way the writers wrote about their geography and the language and the names and the circumstances and the consistency. All these things are thoroughly examined. And he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and God the Son. He's the one who says, "Follow me." And there's the crux of it. Because the same criteria that people apply to history, if they applied it to gospel history, it would necessitate a decision. Follow him or reject him. That's the real issue. And I know it's true for the relative of mine that I have in mind. The gospel history is there to be read and accounted for. And again, picking up this idea of a metaphoric way of talking about the resurrection, which people do. There's a great poem that kind of challenges that. Now, when I first read this poem, I didn't quite get it. I had to read it two or three times, but I'm only going to read it to you once. That's not fair, is it? I'm going to read it very carefully, but it is great. And there's a line or two in it that I'll just hear the poem. I mean, we've quoted from Peter's book, and that's an examination, and that's a carefully written book. This is a poet now. That takes us on to a different level. That engages with us in a different way. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter by a man called John Updike, who's a novelist and a writer, a poet, and writes other things. There's the poem. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. Let us not mock God with metaphor. Analogy. Sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign, painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. Isn't that wonderful? Let us not mock God with metaphor. Thomas, see my hand, see my side. My Lord and my God. He was convinced of the reality of the cross. He wanted to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. He was soundly convinced of it. And God hears your thoughts and your words. So what are your words and your thoughts today? Well, I know for many of us it's, we join with Thomas, my Lord and my God. But what are your inner thoughts? What are your concerns, your skepticism, your uncertainty? There is no reason why you can't come to faith in Jesus. This a famous doubter, although he was not the only one, is actually a real help to us. What an incident to learn from this morning. And there is no reason at all why you should not move from being a skeptic to a worshipping disciple. No reason at all. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'll be very glad to do that. And just I know there's limitations with personal testimony, but 49 years ago, I was beginning my little journey of reading through John's Gospel. It's a pity it's not quite the 50, isn't it? I'll have to come back next year. But going through that journey, hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, culminating with believing in Jesus. My Lord and my God. You know, those of us that are Christians here this morning, this is our hope. This is our prospect. And how the world has changed in those 49 years, how I've changed in those 49 years. The world has gone crazy. This remains. This remains. So let's sing our final hymn. There is a hope beyond the grave. Now, I was actually using the black edition of this and I noticed that it didn't have this hymn and I began to panic. And then I realized that other people were using the white books and it did have the number in there. So the number's there. 1358. Lovely hymn that really It is one of my favourites of Stuart Townend. And notice what it says. There is a hope that burns within my heart. You know, these things should set our hearts on fire. And then it says in the second verse, there is a hope that lifts my weary head. No doubt a group of this size, some of you are going through difficult times. And then, maybe for the skeptic as well, there is a hope that stands the test of time. So let's sing this really thoughtfully together, and then we'll close in prayer.
Let's stand to sing.
Calling and my deepest joy to make his will my home. For I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. And every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful event. We thank you for its reality. And Lord, you press upon us that we come to you and place our faith, our lives, ourselves into your hands. Lord, help each one of us to say from the heart this morning, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.